So we will begin not with our usual passage of Scripture. I want to begin with our memory verse, John 11:25. You're thinking, what in the world? Last Sunday night and family night, we talked about what we want to do as a church moving forward this year. We talked about family discipleship. And family discipleship isn't six and under. Family discipleship isn't 10 and under. Family discipleship is anybody that's above ground. And I'm looking at a lot of faces that look like most people are above ground. Some of y'all should check for a pulse. Let me know. We still have at least one nurse on property, even though Denise can't be here this morning. Let me know. And the reason I say that is, well, we'll get into the full details of the message. The message is really our destiny to become like Christ, and it's going to happen through Scripture memorization. And the memory verse for January, one verse for an entire month is John 11:25. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. One verse, folks, to memorize as a family. Four catechism questions to ask. And we went over all the details on why we're doing catechism, and I promise you, it is not because I was raised in a Catholic church. I was far from being saved at the Catholic church, even though I was an altar boy. And as an altar boy, I found out that that wine tastes good when you sipped on it after service. So I was anything but a follower of Jesus Christ, even though I was in that system for quite some time. And it's not to mock that system. When Kathy's mom's funeral, I sat under some of the greatest, what I would say, exhortation of the Scriptures from a priest who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ as clearly as I would hope to proclaim the gospel. So it's not me knocking a system. But folks, here, we really need to begin to understand our destiny in Jesus Christ. Our destiny in Jesus Christ. And for our guests and visitors, I've started a new series that is somewhat radical in the churches, perhaps. I shouldn't say radical in the churches, but it is going to be different for folks. It's different in our expectations. Romans 8:29 is probably one of the key verses to this. And it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. So for anybody who says they know Jesus Christ, for anybody who says they are a believer of Jesus Christ, and more so, anybody who says he's a follower of Jesus Christ, I'll remind you that when the folks were first called Christians, they did not call themselves Christians. They were called Christians because other people observed their life, observed their behavior, and said, you're acting like Christ. I'm going to call you little Christian or little Christ-like, and I'll call you little Christian or Christian. It was an observation made by somebody else. It was not a title somebody gave to them. It was an observation that this person looked like Christ. But this whole idea of whom God foreknew, he predestined. The emphasis here is conformed into the image of his son. We have a destiny, and our destiny is to be like Christ. Our destiny is to be conformed into the image of Christ. But what does it mean to be conformed into the image of Christ? Well, let's first remember what we're fighting against, and then we'll look at some other things. In Genesis 6:5, if there's ever a great verse on total depravity, a doctrine of grace on total depravity, Genesis 6:5 captures it beautifully. Here it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, man, I just don't know that you could pile it on much more than what Moses did prior to the flood. Or Moses didn't do it prior to the flood. Moses wrote it, but this is a time period prior to the Diluvian flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's as if they have taken a substance and place it in the vat of flour and began to knead it together. There's not an aspect in the life of an individual apart from a change from Jesus Christ. There's not a part of him that sin hasn't touched. And I use it this way. I make the world's best chocolate chip cookies, but because Ashley Fisher beat me in a contest here, I have to say I make the world's second best chocolate chip cookies. And you would love my cookies, but you would not love my cookies if I made them after I had just finished working on the car. When I work on a car, the oil recognizes me and the dirt and soot knows me. And so when the hood comes up, they jump out to greet me all over my arms and everything else when I work on a car. But imagine I come in on that state and Kathy's not there to remind me to wash my hands and I make you the world's second best chocolate chip cookies. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. No thanks. That's kind of the imagery here. Is that because of the fallen nature, because of our sin nature apart from Jesus Christ, meaning before we're saved, there's not an aspect of our life. And that's what Genesis is talking about here. But not only do we need to remember what we're working against, we need to recognize the connection. In Psalm 139, verse 23, the apostle writes, or the David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And what he's doing is he's showing a connection between the heart and the thoughts, the heart and the mind. There are two things. There's an understanding of how to do things, and there's a will. And usually these two are connected. Now, there can be a disconnection. I know what Scripture says, but I'm unwilling to do it. That's when Scripture doesn't make that 18-inch gap. I know what it says. Come on, you don't expect me to do that, do you? Yeah. Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" There's a connection between the head and the heart. There's a connection between the head and the heart. Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts." Now, here's why most people are losing the battle for holiness. Because they think that when the temptation comes up, they're going to win it by willpower. You're going to lose every time. The Scripture says you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your head and your heart have to be transformed. Then you will begin winning those battles. If you think you're going to win these things on willpower, Satan's going to smoke you every time. And he'll smoke me every time. When we get transformed by the renewing of our hearts, our hearts and minds are inseparable. And yet what Scripture tells us with the promise of the Word of God is that our destiny is to have a changed heart and our destiny is to be like Christ. Remember last week, we said our destiny to be like Christ has an initiation. Ezekiel had this passage and where God says, "I'm going to put a new heart in there. I'm first going to take out the heart of stone and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh." If that hasn't happened, none of the other things that we're going to talk about today are even possible. They are completely impossible. And you would say, "But James, all things are possible to God." That's right. God has to initiate. God has to remove a heart of stone and give us a heart that's willing to respond to Him. So there's an initiation by God. There's a predestination that we've already talked about to be conformed into the image of His Son. There is a promise of completion. Philippians 1:6. "I am confident of this very thing," the Apostle Paul writes. "He who began a good work in you will complete it." So we've got this predetermined plan by God to conform me into the image of Christ. And I've got confidence in the Word of God that He's going to complete that. It will happen. But it requires and it stems from a transformation. The head and the heart have to be changed. Well, tell me how that happens. I'm glad you asked. Romans 12:1 through 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and discern what is the will of God." Two more passages, or one more, 2 Corinthians 3:18. In the NIV, it says this, "And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Scripture is plain, clear, and simple. The born again, those who have a changed heart, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, those are all markers of genuine salvation. Those individuals will struggle, but they're struggling as they progressively change to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what Scripture clearly says. But it does require a determination. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers." I use one title there. The actual title could as easily be elders in that. Elders, shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all come to a mature manhood. Watch the measurement of mature manhood here, folks. to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is the cup half full, half empty? God's intent is to make this cup, this jar, this clay full of Jesus Christ, as He does all believers. We've got to get in our mindset what God's plan is for the believer. God's plan for the believer was more than a walk down the aisle, a teary session here, and a wet session up there until He returns. That is completely meaningless, and that is even more meaningless if nothing happens after you come out of the water. Please don't be fooled. Now, where does all this begin? Now, you're thinking, my goodness, that was an awful lot to cover. That was all of last week's sermon. And as soon as Barry gets a chance, it may already be up there now. Go catch that portion of the sermon. Go catch understanding what's our destiny in Jesus Christ. Maybe even listen to it a second time. Not because there's great things in what I say, but because the Scripture is authoritative in how we're supposed to be. So where does it all begin? I want you to memorize also, separate from our family devotions or family discipleship, I want you to just remember this phrase, if you would, from Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's what I want you to remember. Let this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, be in you. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. Long before WWJD bracelets, anybody remember those? What would Jesus do? Before those became a wrist-wearing fad, the Apostle Paul understood how to realize our destiny, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He captures it this way. Let this mind be in you. Paul understood that a person who thought like Christ would behave, respond, live, indeed, would actually do what Christ did. And having the same mind is a command to do what our destiny indicates we've been designed to do. We walk in our destiny. It is not passive. I'm just going to sit here, meditate, Lord, change me. It's not how it's going to happen. It's not passive. It's very active. Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing. And folks, here's another reminder that it's not passive. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. And then I'll go to verse 28. Paul also said that he toiled and he struggled with all his energy that God powerfully worked in him. If he's using all his energy, it's not passive. But he was doing it not only for his own life, but he wanted to present everyone mature in Christ. Anyone want to take a pop quiz? What's the goal of the elders of this church? To present me mature in Christ. Okay. I may have pushed him, but he's my favorite student in here this morning. Okay. He remembers. And what's our destiny? Is to be like Christ. Thank you, Jeremy. Folks, 1 Corinthians, well, let's do this. 1 John 3:2. Catch this one. Write it down and go back in and study and say, God, that is your word. Make it happen in me. I double dog dare you to do that. Beloved, we are God's children now. Now, we're not all God's children. Get that doctrine straight. John 1:12. Now we're God's children, meaning there's some point, there's some transition where we move from being God's creation, God's creature, to God's child. If you have questions about that, see me, see Scott, and about 50 other people in this room. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be the same way we were when we first said we came to Christ. That's what that passage says, right? Well, you guys need to call me on that. I don't think so, Pastor. And listen, if you're not saying amen, you need to be saying ouch. Okay? When He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because the God who can put a billion planets into existence said, I can put my Spirit in you and change you. I got a lot of rocks for brains. But God put a whole lot of rocks into existence by speaking them into existence. And the only good thing about having a rock for brains is when God carves something in there, it doesn't go away easy. I don't mind having rocks for brains. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's there. Let's transform what's there more into His. Why does God do all of this? Why does God put the mind of Christ in us? Philippians 2:13. For it's God who works in you, both to will, and He works for His good pleasure. God is doing this because it delights God to transform us. And we got to get out of our Christian terrible twos and threes and be willing to be changed. Now, that's the easy part. Try putting the mind of Christ such that we're like Christ in forgiveness. Lock your gates, your back doors. I'm jumping the fence. Let's first set the scene, shall we? It's a Friday afternoon. TGIF, anybody? Perhaps any other Friday but this one. You see, Christ has spent the entire night prior to this facing judgment, facing beatings, facing mockings. He's the recipient of men's spit. He's been beaten. He's been betrayed. He's been badgered. He's been scourged, which is to take a stick with whip, and at the end of the whip are going to be shards of metal and shards of bone, such that when the whip hits, it embeds in the skin, and the person whipping then has to jerk it back out so that the flesh is removed. This is not a TGIF for Christ. He's carried His own cross, and I dare say He's carried His own method of execution to Golgotha. Imagine us taking someone on death row and saying, here are your syringes. Carry them to the room. Here is your electric chair. Carry it to the room where we're going to set you in it. Here is your noose. Hold on to it till we get to the gallows. Now Jesus has carried His own form of execution. Once there, once at Golgotha, they lay Him on the cross, probably put their feet on His wrist to hold it in place. They didn't have to because His love was going to hold it there. They place the nails either in the wrist or the hand, most likely the wrist, and then they drive that nail into the wood. Why? Because God says the wages of sin is death. And it's either going to be my death by myself, where I answer to God, or what's happening here is God saying, I'm going to make a way for the person who receives Me and receives My work in Jesus Christ to come into heaven for eternity. Because I'm a righteous judge, I have to judge sin. I'm judging sin here on Jesus Christ, My Son. And whoever takes their sin and says, Father, let that count for Me, their sins have been paid and they've been paid in full. That's what we're watching on this Friday laying out in front of us. The laid out Savior is the laid out plan of salvation. Christ is bearing our sin so that it doesn't separate us from Him for all eternity. They've nailed Him to the cross. They've lifted up the cross upright and it abruptly drops down into a hole designed to hold Him in place. It's a 3-hour period. And Christ is going to speak 7 times. When Christ speaks, He speaks His mind. The mind of Christ. It's the mind that we're being transformed to have. And here's what the mind of Christ says. And we know the mind of Christ said this because the mouth of Christ spoke this. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them. Do you know how careful he had to be? I've said this before. Hanging on the cross, if Jesus said, Father, get them, the angelic host straining would have made that cross ground zero, and death would have spread from that point into every direction until that which was contrary to Christ had been annihilated. But he did not say that, because the mind of Christ says, Father, forgive them. He says something beautiful. He says, for they know not what they're doing. You know, in 1 Corinthians, it said, had the rulers of this age known what was going on, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you know, in Acts 17:30, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but He commands all men everywhere to repent. But our task is not to understand this morning how ignorant we are, but how forgiving we are supposed to become. You see, a holy church that is not a forgiving church becomes a harsh, judgmental, cold, callous, and self-righteous church. I forgot to tack on the word arrogant. So you see, if we pursue the mind of Christ to become forgiving, to pursue the mind of Christ to be forgiving is to avoid being harsh, judgmental, cold, callous, self-righteous, unless I forget again, arrogant. You see, you can fight all of those characteristics, or you can take on the character of Christ and be forgiving. And all those characteristics die because of our pursuit of forgiveness. You see, John MacArthur gives us some good insight to this. I actually had the privilege of listening to 3 sermons in addition to the daily Bible reading. 2 from John MacArthur, and a tremendous, tremendous one from Vody Bachman. Really, really good sermons. See me afterwards if you want to know the title, especially the Vody Bachman one. But Dr. MacArthur says this: eternal forgiveness is our justification. Remember, salvation as an umbrella has a justification, has a period of sanctification, and has a period of glorification. Justification is when God gives birth to you. You're born again. You're born of the Spirit. You get that heart of stone removed where God does a heart transplant. There's a time period of sanctification that will demonstrate that what occurred at that point was real. And when that demonstrates that that was real, then there's a glorification period where we step into the presence of God. John MacArthur makes a great point. He says, eternal forgiveness is our justification. That means if that's truly a genuine salvation, I teach, I preach, Scott teaches, Scott preaches, and I know Jim and Eric both affirm the security of the believer. If they're truly born again, that's going to happen. That doesn't prevent us from saying, man, I don't see anything. I question that. Right? But Dr. MacArthur says eternal forgiveness is our justification. It is our future blessing. But he also describes something as temporal forgiveness, earthly forgiveness, forgiveness now. That is our sanctification, and it is our present blessing. Do you see the distinction? It's especially important to know that when I sin against God, the eternal punishment of that sin is taken care of, and I have that future blessing. When I confess to God that sin, then the temporal portion occurs, and I continue in that sanctification and the present blessing. Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgression, whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impart iniquities and covers their iniquities. Remember, there's an eternal forgiveness, and this is important when dealing with how to handle forgiveness. But I want to say this, because if you don't understand forgiveness, you don't understand the gospel. And if you don't receive forgiveness, you don't receive forgiveness, you haven't received the gospel. Phrases of, I can't be forgiven. Phrases of, I'm too bad. Or I am too sinful. Perhaps this will be hard to understand. But these are the statements of someone who's self-righteous. The blood of Christ, according to the Scriptures, covers all sin. Except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It covers all sin. And if Christ's shed blood says it covers all sin, who are we to think we've got some sin that His blood can't cleanse? What standard are we using? Our own righteous standard. Because the righteous standard of God, when Christ dies in our place, when His blood is shed to demonstrate that our sins have been paid for, Christ says, paid in full, it is finished. And it is only a self-righteous that requires my standard to be fulfilled, not God's. I'm too sinful. I can't be saved. No, you absolutely can. And I'm going to get some classroom participation here. How many people were pretty darn scuzzy before they came to Jesus Christ, to be honest? So if you're here and you think you're too scuzzy to come to Christ, come talk to us and we'll tell you what scuzzy really is. Scumbags. Man, I'm mud that breathes. That's biblical, folks. Genesis. I'm mud that breathes. Folks, here's the problem. The danger is that in the absence of you being able to forgive, you store up bitterness. And because individuals like this are bitter against others who have offended them, the danger is you superimpose your mentality into your theology. And then you begin to think that God is bitter towards you. You see that? Instead of me putting on the mind of Christ, I'm overlaying the mind of James unto God. Folks, in the absence of Scripture, in the absence of its reading and its study, there is nothing that can correct and reset that person's thinking. Why do we need to reset our thinking? Why do we need to transform our minds? By sin nature, we're only evil continuously, Genesis 6:5. But listen carefully. Perfect Sunday school attendance, perfect Sunday service attendance, perfect Wednesday night attendance will not transform you into Christ. It will play a role in it. I am blessed every time I hear Scott teach. I'm challenged. I'm rejuvenated. I'm excited. And that's part of the change. But because what he does is in his enthusiasm, he draws me and causes me to go home and go back into the Scriptures. Again, listen to 3 sermons this week. I was very much busy this week with a full-time job. But when I'm fixing breakfast, I'm listening to the Word or sermons. And I was thinking about yesterday morning, help you be efficient here. I made oatmeal for breakfast. I'm eating my oatmeal. I'm listening to the Word of God. And I'm emptying the dishwasher. When your mind has a tendency to go in 3 different directions, make it do 3 things simultaneously. And it'll stay intact, okay? Or I could be medicated. I just can't do that. Have not changed in the last years, no spiritual progress? Let me ask this question. How many times have the Scriptures been opened in front of you when you were not sitting in a pew? If this is the only time the Scriptures get opened, don't expect change. Remember, it still takes determination. It takes perseverance. It takes transformation. It's going to happen from the Word of God. And if this is the only time you're opening up the Scripture, I'm glad you're opening them up when you're here. Ain't going to be sufficient. But let's talk a little bit about forgiveness. Let's talk about forgiveness in marriage. Now you're really, you stop being a pastor and now you're becoming a pester. Perhaps you've heard this said. And I could get this backwards. Women forgive, but they don't forget. Men forget, but they don't forgive. First, this is not biblical. God says, your iniquities I will remember no more. God's forgiveness is kind of accompanied by forgetfulness. Not. Let me explain what it means when it says, your iniquities I will remember no more. But first, remind you what Vodi Bachman says about this idea of being able to forget sins. Because the scripture says he drops them in the sea of forgetfulness and he will remember them no more. And people take a very, very literal approach to that passage. And they struggle. I have forgiven this person, but man, I just can't forget. God, I'm sinning. No. Understand that man was not designed to forget things. Vodi Bachman says when we forget things, it's because we have a malfunction or a disease. What this drops in the sea of forgetful literally means is God does not allow it to be entered in his evidence. And my attorney back there knows exactly what I mean because I got some of my evidence back. Say what? Talk to Scott afterwards. Dominic, talk to him afterwards. How do you know when you've truly forgiven? It does not come up again. It's not like a bad hot dog you swallowed and comes back up again, but it's that you don't speak about it. It's that you try not to think about it. And if it does arise, you quickly remind yourself that that has been forgiven. If you say that you've forgiven someone and yet harbor feelings associated with the offense, all you've done is fooled yourself into thinking you've forgiven. You've tried to make an enunciation from your mouth and hoping your head catches up, or worse, you've lied to yourself. If you think you've forgiven someone and you continue to harbor feelings. Please know that God does not bring up forgiven sin. He does not allow it to be entered into evidence. So if it comes back up, that's not a prompting of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:32. Let's take it outside of marriage. And let's move it into the church home. I was blessed this morning to hear from a second person a phrase I had heard probably 6 months ago. Somebody, well, I don't know if they're sharing with Kathy or it got back to Kathy. She said, you know, I hear a lot of gossip about TOBC. None of it inside of the church. She said, there's no gossip in this church. I've never been at a church where there's no gossip. And Brother Swelford and I were talking this morning, and that's what Margie was saying. We've never been in a church where they don't have gossip. Praise God we've put that to rest. Praise God. But in Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another. God, I can do that. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Ooh. As God in Christ forgave you. You know what that last little bit says? This is not optional. Because we're supposed to be putting on the mind of Christ. The person who has offended you has offended God more. Now remember, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But it's important to remember that not only is God justified in His forgiveness, but God has to be justified in forgiving. Otherwise, no justice was carried out. If a judge lets a rapist go, he is an unrighteous judge. If a judge lets a pedophile go, he is an unrighteous judge. If a judge lets somebody off on a speeding ticket where he was clearly guilty, it's unrighteous. Why do I have to say that? Because the danger in this is that it implies correctly that there still has to be justice for sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's justified. God is justified to forgive. Why? because he's been faithful to pay for the sin in advance. You see, you and I don't bear the penalty for that sin, but Christ did. And what this says is where Christ hasn't bore the penalty because of a rejection of Jesus Christ, you're saying, bring it on, God. Right here. Bring what you got, your justice. You don't realize it. But a rejection of Jesus Christ is telling God, bring the wrath, bring the judgment that was brought on your son. Yeah, put it on here. Because I don't want Jesus. And it's serious danger there. Serious danger. Because in the absence of Christ dying to justify the punishment for your sin, you will remain the single source payment for your sin. Now, please don't get me confused here. For those who are in Christ Jesus, it is paid in full. And there are still temporal consequences in dealing with these things. If I get drunk and drive and hit something, I'm going to jail. Rightly so. I am forgiven in the eternal sense because my violation of the law doesn't prevent me from going in the presence of Christ. That is distinct. That is embedded in those who are in Christ Jesus. But those who are not in Christ Jesus, those who aren't walking with Christ, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, those who won't accept His salvation, they're going to pay for all of it. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay? Allow me to digress just a little bit. Allow me to digress. We're going to burrow down and we're going to come back up in a minute. We touched on the sovereignty of God Wednesday night in Scott's teaching. And we did it on a couple of subjects based on the questions that popped up. We talked about God causing some people to be able to hear and others to not hear. Quoted Isaiah 6. Go to a people who will hear are hearing but will not hear you. Okay? We talked about how in God's sovereignty He does these things. But I think one of the ways God accomplishes this, they can hear but they don't hear, is to have a teacher say something when the person is not there. They're hearing, but they don't hear because they're not there to hear. I cannot tell you how many times someone has asked me for counsel on a topic that Scott has preached on or taught on or I have spoken on from the pulpit. And individuals will come up to me, I've got to have some counsel here. Go listen to last week's message. You were hearing, but you didn't hear because you weren't here. Pretty profound, isn't it? Somebody put that on Facebook. It's getting quiet in here. But Scott said something that was both doctrinal and very, very profound Wednesday night. And with that, we begin to come back out of this burrow. And we need to hear it again. And we need to hear it again in the context of this topic of forgiveness. Here's what Scott said. Because God is sovereign, and I don't know if this originated with Scott, because God is sovereign, there is no purposeless evil. There's no purposeless evil. There's nothing that happens to the believer, even when offended by another believer, that doesn't serve a purpose. Now, if you will, turn with me to Genesis 45. Turn with me to Genesis 45. Let me set the context of Scripture when we're turning into Genesis 45. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's one of the 12 children of Jacob who become Israel. He's one of the 12. Their brothers got jealous of him. They threw him into a pit and figured, well, let's not let him die here. Here comes a caravan from Egypt. Let's pull him out and let's send him off. And Joseph is ushered off into Egypt. We're going to be in Genesis 45 in just a second. Perhaps you know the story. Joseph then becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. Second most powerful man in Egypt. His brothers come to Egypt in search of food because God in His sovereignty caused a famine in Israel. Anybody know how long it's been since Joseph has seen his biological father and his full brother Benjamin? Anybody got a guess? 20 years. The sin of his brothers in throwing him to the pit has separated him from his father for 20 years because his father thinks he's dead. 20 years. I had somebody tell me one time, they've been mad at me for 10 years because I walked past their husband on a Sunday morning without greeting him. Angry with me for 10 years. And I explained to her, it wasn't her, after service, I make a beeline to our visitors so that they feel welcomed. Oh. And she was angry for 10 years for that which she would have agreed with. And Brother Howard and I were sharing the story of an individual who was mad at somebody for 20 years. Matthew 18. If your brother offends you, go to him within 10 to 20 years, please. But I bring you to Genesis 45 to see what it looks like to live forgiveness out loud. Verse 2. He has kept secret to his brothers who are there trying to get food for the famine. And he's weeping aloud. This is Joseph. So that the Egyptians heard it outside of this vast house he was living in. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph! Is my father still alive? Because if he's not, neither are you. The text doesn't say that. Let's see what the text says. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This is the guy we set off for 20 years or more. He hasn't seen his dad. He hasn't seen his brother, his biological full brother. These 11, 10 guys in front of him are his half-brothers. Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. It's about to go down, right? Verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Because God is sovereign, there's no purposeless evil. Scott, thank you for bringing that Wednesday. And so perfectly for this sermon this morning. Verse 8. So it's not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. I was here for 20 years. You offended me. You sold me. You tried to kill me. And here's what I'm going to do. You shall be near to me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you. Not there I will provide justice. That's forgiveness. It says, for there are yet five years of famine to come. So that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And verse 15, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. How do you know what forgiveness looks like? It's right there. That's what forgiveness looks like. How do you know when we've forgiven? How do you know, even though it's not forgotten, how do you know when you've forgiven someone? It's when you stop punishing the person. Say what? I'm going to use a local example with permission. It's going to cost me royalties, but I have permission. Johnny and I are two peas in a pod. She's looking up like, oh God. She knew this was coming. Only problem is that the pot is sometimes not big enough for both of us. And we sometimes bump heads. You saw it last week, right, Chris? Brother Chris? I don't go into that room anymore without Chris. 6'8", Durkin, servant of Jesus Christ, standing behind me. Those little ladies are tough. In fact, I may have bumped heads with Johnny more than anyone else. But I love bumping heads with Johnny. Because when we forgive each other, it's done at that moment. And our fellowship is restored 5 seconds afterwards. If I could always bump heads with only Johnny, I would be okay. Unfortunately, sometimes I'm a bull in a china shop. Forgiving a believer is even more critical. If Christ's sacrifice and atonement was sufficient for God's forgiveness, why is it not sufficient for yours or ours? But what about non-believers? Oh, this one's interesting. They're going to spend eternity in hell because of a rejection of forgiveness. And what judgment are you going to bring to add to that? I can ignore them. I can stop talking to them. That'll teach them. They're going to spend eternity in hell, and you're blocking them on Facebook? Really? If you're not going to say amen, say ouch. Why do some people falsely say that they have forgiven someone? I dare say it's because we're afraid to truly live out Scripture. I want to stop calling this passage church discipline, and I want to call it proper biblical church living. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him and everybody you meet between that time and the time you get to him. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Because a lot of times, one youth pastor, I went to a youth pastor's conference when I was out in California on staff, and it was actually the wife of a youth pastor. He said, you pastors need to remember something. When you share with our wives the offense of another person, we go back home and we gear up for the assault. And we're going to annihilate the person who offended our husband. And you forget to tell us that when you're sitting down having coffee because you've reconciled. You have to be very careful about telling the fault between him and him alone. Now, sometimes it helps to talk to a believer, especially a spouse, and the spouse may say, you were offended by that? Or you could take Scott's counsel on a Wednesday night two and a half years ago. Still remember that. You could choose to not be offended. That's novel, isn't it? Folks, here's the question I want to ask you. Is the offense significant enough that if your brother or sister will not receive you, you're ready to put them out of the church? You keep reading in Matthew, that's what it tells you to do. If you go to your brother, tell him the offense. If he receives you, you've won your brother back. If not, you go and tell two or three people. Those people have no business listening unless they're going with you to confront the person again. Other than that, it's gossip. It's gossip. When someone comes up, do you know what my brother did? Pause right there. Are you asking me to go with you because your one-on-one confrontation with them didn't work? No? Then please don't tell me because I'm not participating in gossip. It is spiritual roadkill. And the only thing that dines on roadkill is vultures. And you know why? They have no sense of smell. Oh man, this is good. This is good. And we're driving by. What was that? That stunk. And he's like, this is great stuff. Little intestine flowing out this side, little feces on this side. Welcome to gossip. It's spiritual roadkill. Guess why we don't have gossip problems around here? Folks, listen, I have told somebody that I believe was supposed to have been saved 30 years. You know what Matthew 18, oh, I couldn't do that. Excuse me? Who? Who are you calling Lord that when he tells you to do that, you say, oh, I can't do that. I can't do what the Lord's commanded me to do. I can't. Quit calling him Lord. Good night. Wow, Pastor, that's pretty tough. What you're asking is hard. I'm not asking you to do anything. Scripture's commanding it. God has caused Jesus Christ to speak these words, and Matthew captured them for us to do. It's tough. But you know, when we look at Joseph, I got to be honest with you. If 20 years after my brothers sold me into slavery, I was the second richest person on the planet, I might have reason to forget as well and forgive. So can I take you to an example of forgiveness? It's just going to be a little bit harder than that. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. One of my favorite passages. In Acts chapter 6, they ordain deacons because some of the widows are bent out of shape. And rightly so. So they're taking care of the widow's needs. But the requirement back then was that you had to be a Spirit-filled man to be a deacon, just as you do in this church. And so this deacon, by the name of Stephen, spends a significant amount of time proclaiming the gospel. And he's getting himself in trouble, and we pick up the narrative in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now let me pause here. Where's Christ? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Stephen sees it a little differently. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I love this. It's a little scary. Because when a dignitary stands up, they're standing up to welcome a precious individual. It's a subordinate, but they're standing up to welcome him. When Stephen sees Christ standing, that means he's going to be there very shortly. It's like the guy telling his friend, how'd you get here? I said, I took on a gang of 18 bikers. How long ago did that happen? 3 seconds ago. He's seeing Christ standing. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Remember 1 John 3:2? Beloved, we are God's children and now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Let's watch Stephen's prayer. Because he's going to be like him. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city. They stoned him and witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Think you sin too much? That's the author of half of the New Testament. Giving consent to Stephen's death. But look at what it means to put on the mind of Christ. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jeremy, does that sound pretty familiar to you, hanging on the cross for 3 nights and about 20 to 24 presentations? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, receive my spirit. Stephen is echoing the prayer of Christ from the cross. Verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That sounds an awful lot to me like, Father, forgive them. Does it not? Can you imagine your last words being a prayer? Most folks probably can. Can you imagine your last words being a prayer of forgiveness for those who have executed you. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let the forgiveness in the mind of Christ Jesus be the forgiveness that is in our minds. After all, it is our destiny to be like Christ. Let's pray.